Okay, so we're continuing today our what is an introduction to the book of Revelation. Last week we went through 3 points, and what I've done on your handout on the very front page in very small print is a review of what we went over last week, which I'll say in like 2 sentences. You know, we talked about how Revelation is the mysterious masterpiece, this magnificent piece of literature that has baffled many people throughout the centuries, and it's led to bizarre interpretations in different ways. We spent most of our time last week talking about the 4 major ways that the book of Revelation has been read. That there are those who've read it as an ideal way, to say that the battles that you see in Revelation, that these aren't really futuristic events necessarily, but it's just symbolic about the way that good and evil go at each other and eventually good triumphs. And that at the end of the book, there's some things that are prophetic, you know, about the return of Christ. Then there's the approach that has said that the book of Revelation is entirely about history, that everything that it said describes happened at 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And that view's not all that popular anymore. Most people have not bought into that, but that view is there. Then there's a view that says that the book of Revelation is prophecy, but it's describing the church. And as you work your way through the book, that this describes an early era of the church, and then there's the battle with the dragon, that's a later era of the church, and this was the view that like Martin Luther and others had. So Luther thought he was at the end of the book, and the dragon he was battling was the Pope, and you know, he kind of read in his own situation into it. And then we take what's called the futurist approach. That is, that the book of Revelation, most of it, speaks about things at the end of the age. And there is instruction for the church now, but it's mostly about things to happen at the end of the age. And we talked also last week about the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it is the unveiling of Jesus. It's unveiling His glory and His power and His judgment and His grace even to His own to fulfill all His promises. Now, obviously, there's a lot of other things unveiled, the Antichrist and the false prophet and the tribulation, but all of that serves a greater purpose to reveal the glory of King Jesus. Now we come into today's material, and again, we're just introducing the book, and my plan is next week we'll start to go through the book section by section. But on your handout, number 4, we're going to talk about the author of Revelation, who is John the Apostle. And there's 4 things I want to comment about John, letters A through D. First thing we'll mention is that he is the last disciple. The traditional date for the book of Revelation is that this is the last book in the New Testament written, and that it's written around 95 A.D., or A.D. 95. Most of the rest of the New Testament was written in the 50s and the 60s. Maybe James, possibly written in the 40s, and Mark maybe as well. But A.D. 95, the last book, almost at the end of the first century. John is probably about 95 years old when he writes this. Number 2, John is writing during a period of persecution, something that was not true of the A.D. 70s and 80s. When John wrote, for instance, when he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, there's not a hint of persecution. There's false teaching the churches are battling against, but not a hint of persecution. And this matches what we know about first century history. Because it was not until you got to the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian that persecution really ratcheted up against Christians. Domitian was the emperor from 81 to 96, and it was in about those last 5 years that he turned against Christians and Jews, for that matter, and began persecuting them very heavily. By this point, 90 to 95 A.D., all of the other disciples have been martyred. John has been the only one left probably for about at least 10 years. So he has a unique position in the early church.
They tried.
And they tried, yes, they tried. And there's a There is a legend about John, and I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a legend that Emperor Domitian tried to boil John alive, that he put him in a big tub of boiling tar, and he lived. And so he gave up on trying to kill him and instead banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a legend. It could be, but I would expect someone to mention it. You know, I'd expect John to mention something like that if it was true. So he's the last disciple, and secondly, he's a persecuted apostle. While he would not suffer martyrdom like the other 11 disciples did, he did suffer persecution. Because of his prominence in the Christian community in Asia Minor, Emperor Domitian banished him to Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea, right off the coast of what is today Turkey. It's just 13 square miles. It's 10 miles long. It's half a third the size of Catalina Island, and the highest hill is 800 feet. You know, it's not a very significant place at all. There were three islands like that the emperors kept banishing people to. So there were on places like this, there were criminals. You know, so and you see this mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. While here, still in the introduction to the book, John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So he didn't go there to do evangelism. He went there out of persecution, banished to this little island. But he's allowed to have visitors, apparently, and there are seven representatives from the churches that he has been leading who have come to visit him, and he gives them copies of the book of Revelation to take back. Or maybe they make copies of it. He writes the first one, and they may have written out the others.
Do we know how long he was there?
Well, the next point, actually, says church tradition says that John outlived Emperor Domitian. So Domitian dies in AD 96, and then he is released, apparently, by the next emperor, who is Emperor Nerva. Nerva only lives for a few years, and then you have Emperor Trajan. The name Trajan might be familiar. He's one of the emperors who did conquests in Britain. So it looks like John died in the early years of Trajan, which would be about 99 or 100 AD. So he possibly lives into the second century. But the last written word we have from him is this book, and he's still going. So we've said he's the last disciple. He's a persecuted apostle. And thirdly, he is the final prophet. John refers to himself four times as a prophet, which is not something that the other apostles do. Paul gives some prophecies, but he doesn't label himself as that. He's always the apostle. John even, other places, calls himself an elder. But because this book is unique amongst all the writings of the New Testament, he calls himself a prophet. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 3. Where he doesn't call himself a prophet, but what he's written, he calls it prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy," the prophecy, that is the book, "and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." By the way, the blessing on the one who reads, notice it's one person reads and those who hear. So what this means is the book would have been publicly read. There weren't enough copies to go around. So the one who publicly reads this is blessed. And the blessing implies you are permitted and authorized. And it's good for you to read this publicly, even though it's got frightening things in it. This is, in a way, an authorization to publicly read this book. And those who read it are to be blessed. They're to be commended for taking heed to what is said in it. Okay, so he calls himself a prophet there at the or says this is a prophecy at the beginning of the book. And then at the end of the book also, when he's wrapping things up, chapter 22, verses 6 through 10. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to his bondservants, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets.'" Your brethren, the prophets. You are one amongst the prophets. "And of these who heed the words of this book, worship God." Verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" That's an interesting statement. Don't seal up the book. When Daniel was given prophecies back 500 years earlier, at the end of the book he was told to seal the prophecy. And what that meant was, there are things in this prophecy that do not apply to your generation. That, so for people in your day, yes, they'll look forward to what's going to happen, but in a way it's closed to them. But Revelation is supposed to be open, because it could start to be, the fulfillment could come at any moment. Daniel, there was this timeline. It was, 700 some years or 500 some years before it would start to all tick, come to a head, but not with Revelation. And then in verses 18 and 19, he again refers to this as a prophecy. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." That's scary stuff, isn't it? There's a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. It's shortened and edited. And one of the things they took out were these verses. Which is... not wise. Not wise. So John is a prophet, and that means that this book is a different kind of book than the Gospels and the letters. Those writings have prophecies in them, small amounts. Jesus made some prophecies, and Paul made some prophecies, but they're usually, not more than a chapter long. But this, the vast majority of the book, is futuristic prophecy. Much like books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are largely futuristic prophecies. So now I want you to flip over to the back page of your handout. And we're going to the back because on the inside I've got a chart that we're going to talk through in a little bit. But I want to say some more things about John as a prophet. The majority, at the top of the page, the majority of the book is a series of sequential visions that John received on one day at Patmos. At the beginning of the book, he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which seems to mean it was Sunday. And he was given a vision, and then that vision led to another vision, which led to another vision, and they all seem to be things he has seen in one day. It's interesting, while he's having a vision, he's told to write. And we don't know if that means that while he is sitting in his chair, kind of whatever, spaced out, that he's actually writing. Or is he writing in his vision? And then when the vision's done, he goes back and writes it all out on papyrus. It's hard to say. I doubt he looked like one of these auto writers. You've seen these bizarre things on television where a person is, I doubt it was... thought it was like that. That's more paranormal. So while other New Testament books contain prophecy, this is the only New Testament book that's almost entirely prophecy. In some places, John writes what is dictated to him. What is dictated, especially chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus says to John, "Write this to the seven churches," and then Jesus actually speaks to John, and John is supposed to write word for word what Jesus says. So the beginning of the book is more of an auditory vision. Can I say that? Of something he hears more than something he sees, though there are things he sees as well. But other places of the book, he records what he sees. Now, I looked and I saw, he'll say that many times, this and fantastic things, difficult to describe things. And he'll say, and it looked like, and he uses these words to try to describe the beauty of what he's beholding. And in a lot of ways, he's like Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees all these amazing visions, and you can tell Ezekiel is struggling for words, and its appearance was like, and it seemed as if it was, you know, all those kind of sayings. So John is the final prophet of the New Testament church. And then the last thing we'll say about John is he's a concerned pastor. The book, the whole book, is addressed to seven churches of whom John had intimate knowledge and pastoral oversight. John had been ministering in Ephesus at this point for about 25 years. Remember what we said last week, that John, before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, John is said to have left Jerusalem. He travels to Ephesus, where now there's kind of a vacuum. Paul had ministered in Ephesus. He's been martyred. Peter had ministered to the regions north of Ephesus. He's been martyred. So John now comes, and he sets up camp in Ephesus and begins having a long, long ministry. Ephesus had been one of the most important churches in the New Testament world. And so anchored there, he's ministering, teaching. In the 80s, he sees this huge surge of false teaching come through the churches, and he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to combat that. Now there's a new problem. Now there's the problem of persecution. Some of the churches, as we read, are doing well. Some of them are kind of well, and then some of them are just in terrible condition. There is the danger of their actually losing their status as being recognized churches. That the Lord would, if they persist and they don't repent, the Lord will cease to recognize them as a church. The language that's used is, I will remove your candlestick, but you'll cease to be my light. So John writes all this out of concern. In John's mind, the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus could happen in the remainder of his lifetime. He doesn't know. The Lord's coming is what we say imminent at any moment. At any moment, time could take a turn and Jesus is right there. So he wants these churches to be ready, and he's concerned that many of them are far from being ready. So that this book is firstly written to those seven churches, including all of those end time prophecies. Now, we benefit from it, obviously, as well. Just like with all of Scripture, it's written to particular people, but it's also written for us. So, to a particular group, but also written for us.
In that statement, that warning that I might remove your candlestick, you hear that a lot? I mean, I used to hear it. A lot more in preaching than you would today, but it's really hard to understand what that exactly means, and there's usually not a lot of follow up in the preaching about what it means, but I mean, I don't know of any references in Scripture to a church that had its candlestick.
Right.
I mean, that would help to understand what it means if there was an illustration of that.
Yeah, we don't have any others. It's a unique image. Nowhere else are churches compared to lamps, you know. So does it mean that Christ will send physical judgment so that there aren't any Christians left? There isn't a church there? Does it mean that He will, in his mind, they may still be meeting there, but he doesn't regard them as a church anymore. Now, those are probably the two primary ways that that's been understood. Well, let's briefly talk about the recipients, these seven churches. I'll say more about the seven churches next week. I'll have a map for you that'll show you where the seven churches are. And we'll notice next week that they're actually on a postal road. There was an imperial road that went from Ephesus to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. So it follows the natural route of the Roman roads. But for now, we'll just note here in chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, we'll back up to verse 10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" And so far, John hasn't seen anything. He just hears this booming voice. "I'm going to dictate a letter. You better get your pen ready." And then he turns around and he sees that it's Jesus in his ascended glory who's speaking to him. So when I've preached through this section before, I entitled the series, "The Seven Last Words of Jesus to His Church." Although Jesus does speak at the end of the book too, so maybe there's four more last words. But not what we learn. What we can say about these churches, firstly, is that these are what we'll call second generation churches. That the churches were planted quite a while before. They were planted during Paul's missionary journeys. It's Paul who starts the church at Ephesus. And from Ephesus, these other churches, either directly or indirectly, are planted by Paul and some of his associates. For instance, Paul leads the Lord people at Ephesus, and some of them, like Erastus, goes east and starts the church at Colossae, which is right next to Laodicea. So Paul's ministry is the thing that really pushes the gospel forward into this era. That happened back in the 40s and 50s. So now John is writing to these churches 50 years later. So you've had a turnover. The same people who were there, some of them have died. Some of them have been persecuted. You have second generation Christians. There are kids in these churches who grew up in church who are now coming into positions of leadership. And it's an interesting example that you see, particularly the church of Ephesus, which was a very powerful church, an important church, but they are in danger of failing the Lord, particularly in their lack of love. And there's a particularly strong warning that Jesus gives to them. Some of the other churches were really in trouble, that they'd let in false teachers. They were endorsing immorality, sexual misconduct of very grievous kinds. So these are their second-generation churches, and also their persecuted churches. It's not just John who was in trouble and being persecuted, but so were other believers. Let's look briefly at chapter 2, verse 9. He writes to the church at Smyrna. Verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." That is, spiritually speaking, you're rich. "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The persecution in Smyrna is heavy. He actually gives a short-range prophecy that some of you are going to be imprisoned and threatened at least with martyrdom. Perhaps, and I think experienced martyrdom. Be faithful unto death. Look at chapter 3. Oh, sorry, Jared, go ahead.
Sorry. It's just a comment again. Back in those days, it was a lot harder to make a living. Mm. You didn't have all of the tools of the Industrial Revolution to produce bread and that kind of thing. So if you were put in jail and you were you couldn't contribute to your family anymore, I mean, while you were in jail at least, I mean, that would have been a big deal.
Yes.
I mean, as far as the harm it would have done? Because it sounds like, I mean, we have all the stories, modern stories. Yeah, they put somebody in jail overnight, and he got the, and he, you know, somebody came with the bail money, and they got him out the next day. I mean, we have hundreds of those stories in our minds from TV and stuff, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
But it likely wasn't that way.
No. Yeah, when you end up in jail in the first century, what happens to you? Either you win your case and you're released, or number two, you're executed, or number three, you become a slave. There is no prison. Jail is always just a holding tank until your court case is decided. So there's never a punishment of more jail. There's always some other outcome, undesirable outcome. You know, part of the poverty, and I'll share more about this when we get into the series, some of these cities had kind of like unions. They were called guilds. Certain towns were known for particular industries. And if you wanted to be successful and earn your money, you had to join the guild. But some of these guilds were devoted to pagan gods. So to become a member, you had to swear an oath of loyalty to the god of the city, or something like that. So if you're a Christian, you can't do that. And many times the guilds are kicking them out. And that's part of the poverty comes from their taking a stand for Christ and paying a price. In this case, too, there's also a reference to the synagogue that's persecuting them. And another thing that's happening in these cities, Emperor Domitian, who you said was persecuted, let me back up. About 30 years earlier, 40, 50 years earlier, Rome had a tradition that whenever an emperor died, they declared him to be a god. And they would build a temple for him, and there'd be temples built around the empire. Nero decided he didn't want to wait till he was dead and declared himself a god while he was still alive. So it became, the custom started to develop that you were expected to worship the living emperor. When you got to Domitian, it was really ratcheted up. Nero just wanted that done in Rome. But now Domitian wants it done empire-wide. So what happens is, once a year, everyone in the empire is expected to go to the emperor's temple, and at the very least to take a little bit of incense and to sprinkle it over the fire, and it goes poof, you know, and you're supposed to say, Kaiser Kurios, which is Greek for Caesar is Lord. And it's a little act of worship. Christians couldn't do that in good conscience because the scripture says Jesus is Lord. So some of them were getting persecuted for this. Jews had an exemption. Going back many, many years, the Romans had given the Jews an exemption because they knew how strongly they felt about there being only one God. So the exemption said you have to pray for Caesar, but you don't have to pray to him. And so Jews enjoyed that liberty for a long time. Christians were trying to claim the same exemption. Said, well, we believe what they believe about there being one God, you know. But what happened in the later years is the synagogues turned against the Christian community and said, you can't claim that exemption. And so they were using the Roman state to persecute the Christians more. So that's part of this language about that's the synagogue. Satan was working through the synagogues to bring persecution onto the churches. And Jesus encourages them, be faithful unto death. The reward I will give you for your faithfulness far outweighs any benefit you might get from compromising right now.
In those trials that you were talking about, were the people's cases tried quickly, or
it depended
did
on
some people stay in prison for a long time?
They could. It depended on their status. You know, if you're a citizen, your outcome in the Roman judicial system is much better. But only a small number of people are actually citizens. Paul being a citizen is very rare. And the fact that he can even go and appeal to Caesar, the average person in the empire couldn't do that. The local magistrate, the local Pontius Pilate is usually as high as you can go. And many times they would decide cases on a whim. You know, I'm tired, you know, don't see him on Monday, you know. and that you might be executed that day. they don't really care about your meeting with family. Or they might release you. Maybe he's tired. He doesn't want to deal with it, and he lets people go. So the justice system was very uneven. As you read in these letters, in some cities the persecution is worse than in other cities because the local magistrates administrate the imperial laws differently. So these are persecuted churches. So this long letter with all, in a way, Jesus is saying, you think things are bad now. Wait till you see what's going to happen when the great tribulation comes. Some of them had apparently already been martyred. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This is in the letter written to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know who Antipas was. He was a member of this church who had famously died for his faith. And Jesus knows, I know how faithful you've been. You've held on. And I know who this man was. Heaven has taken notice of him. So in places like Smyrna and Pergamum, the persecution is especially bad. Then you have other places like Laodicea, the last church. There doesn't seem to be much persecution because the church is just like the rest of the world. You know, they don't stand out as distinct. It could be argued, in fact, Jesus implies many of the people there in that church don't even know the Lord. So John writes, he's very concerned about these people. What goes in your next blank, by the way, number two, the churches faced opposition from Rome for not cooperating in emperor worship. And they faced betrayal by Jewish communities who objected to Christians using the Jewish exemption for emperor worship. And then another problem with the churches, some of them are infiltrated churches. That is, there's false teachers. Some of the churches have been infiltrated by great heresies and gross immorality. We'll look at a couple of these. Chapter 2, verse 6. The church at Ephesus is commended for standing against some of these false teachers. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're not told who they are. There are some theories I'll share with you in the coming weeks about who the Nicolaitans are, but they're following some very grievous, something that's so bad that Jesus says he hates it. So this church was fending it off, but you go to verses 14 and 15, and for instance, the church at Pergamum, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You have people in your church who are telling you to mingle pagan customs with Christian practice. That's the gist of this. And you've gone along with it. And this is a horrific, he says, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Verse 20 is another reference to where false teaching has gotten into the churches. The church of Thyatira says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is a similar kind of error, but there is a woman who is leading the false teaching in this case, and again incorporating not only pagan practices, but authorizing people to live in sexual sin and under the guise that this is somehow religious and noble and good. Really bad. I mean, you know, we sometimes foolishly talk about we need to get back to the first century church. No, we need to get back to the New Testament is really what we need to be back to. Well, the last thing I want to talk about this morning is the structure of the book of Revelation. how this whole book is framed and built up together. Many have thought that there's a threefold division to the book, and they do this based on what you see in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So many people have read that and thought, well, this must be the outline for the book. That the beginning of the book, like chapter 1, is the things that you've seen, and then the things that are, that's the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that will be is the rest of the book. That's been a very popular way of dividing up the book. But I don't think that works quite well. It is true, the book tells us about things he's seen and things that exist at the time being, but it doesn't neatly work that way, because when you get to the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, there are prophecies about things in the far future. It's not just about things that are now, that were now, then, in his day. So I take a different approach to outlining the book. Another approach, and this is the bottom of the last page, another approach says that there are four times where John announces he's seeing a new vision. Now, there are many places where John says, "I looked and I saw," and he describes angels doing something or the earth under judgment. But there are four times where he introduces a major new vision. And I want us to look at these four. I've got four sections listed out. Chapter 1, verse 9 is the first time. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God." Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And the verses that go on set up, he takes about three or four verses to set up this first vision that he has. Then when you come to chapter 4, there's another major introduction. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." And then he goes on to describe this vision of God on his throne. So two verses set up this major new division. And while he's up there, he'll say, "And I saw this, and I saw that." But when you come to chapter 17, you have yet another major scene. Each one of these times when he talks about getting a new vision, he mentions that he's in the Spirit. So that happened in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. And now chapter 17, verse 3. 17, verse 3. "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns." So that's the first time since chapter 4 he said, "I was in the Spirit." And then one more time this happens in, and the number got cut off. Chapter 21, verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So here in each of these spots, I was taken away in the Spirit. I was shown in the Spirit. So that fits then the outline that I've, the visual outline that I've created, that you'll see on the inside. And first I want you to look up at the very top of the page where the purpose of the book of Revelation is spelled out. John records four great visions regarding Jesus Christ and events in the life of the church and the end times. He encourages and challenges believers to turn away from sin and continue in faithfulness as he reveals future judgments and final glory. So over on the far right side of the chart, you see that it says in the green part, it says introduction. This is where John gives his greetings and Christ's opening words. And next week we'll walk through those eight verses of introduction. And then I want you to skip all the way over to the left side, and you see there's a concluding section also, where again, John, he doesn't give a greeting this time, but he gives an invitation for everyone to listen, to hear, and to be ready. And then he records four final words of Jesus. Now, in between that is the bulk of the book, the body of the book. And the body of the book breaks up into four major visions. And just look with me as you skim across the top in the white text there. The first vision in chapters 1 to 3, that's a vision of the ascended Christ and the seven churches. The second vision, beginning in chapter 4, and this is the majority of the book, chapter 4 to the end of chapter 16, the second vision is the throne room and the great tribulation. It's from the throne of God that the judgment is poured out onto the earth in the time of tribulation. The third vision, chapter 17 to a little bit into chapter 21, the third vision is the coming king and the final judgments. This is the vision of Babylon falling and defeat, and the Lamb, which is Christ, coming back, the second coming and the end of the age and the establishment of the earthly kingdom. And then the fourth vision, the last one, is the vision of the new creation and the eternal state. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem ascending out of heaven, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And the paradise is restored in that final vision. So next week, the Lord willing, we'll start to walk through the introduction, and then we'll get into the first vision and talk about the image of Jesus and his burning glory, and then on to the letters to the seven churches. Join me, please, in prayer, would you? Lord, we're thankful that you inspired John to write these words. There is much in this book that is frightening and even disturbing and challenging, and yet there's a blessing for us in going through this. We will be enriched and drawn closer to you, and our faithfulness to you will be increased if we hear and heed what you have to say. So may we be like those faithful ones who have carried the torch on and been faithful unto death. May we be faithful unto death and faithful in all of life by the grace of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you.